We'll turn to Romans chapter 11 as we are just marching right through this chapter. We're going really fast. I'm right on schedule. If you want to turn, we're going to read this. Well, we're going to look at verses 17 through verse 24 tonight. But I'm going to start, just for context's sake, again, to go back to verse 11. So we'll read verse 11 to verse 24. And keep in mind that where we start in verse 11, he has just spoken in verses 7 through 10 about the blinding of the Jewish people. With the exception of that little remnant, the rest were blinded. They've been given a spirit of slumber. Now, in light of that, he says in verse 11, I say then, they, of course meaning the Jews, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, well, want to, again, remind you of chapter 11 really is focused on the question of, has God rejected his people? And of course, speaking of the Jews. And his answer throughout this chapter is no, he hasn't. And there has always been, even in the Old Testament, a true remnant. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, when Isaiah speaks of the remnant, he calls it a very small remnant. He said, except the Lord had given us a very small remnant, we had been as like Sodom or as like unto Gomorrah. And that really was the history of Israel, even in the Old Testament, that it was a small remnant. And even he talks about Elijah. In the days of Elijah, there were just 7,000 in the northern kingdom, 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to the image of Baal, were not Baal worshippers. Amazing. So he says there's a remnant today, in his day. Now he comes down and he speaks of their blinding of the rest that weren't the remnant. Then he asks this question, does that mean that they've stumbled to fall? In other words, is their fall permanent? Have they stumbled and they're down for the count? You know, like when you see the Rocky movies, you know, down for the count. Are they down for the count? And no, they're going to get up again, right? Because of God's providence and God's plan. But I want to remind you here that he's talking here about, really in light of the fact of what the Jewish rejection of their Messiah and the Jewish rejection of the gospel, the temptation throughout this age, throughout the church age, has been, and history truly has proven this, as I pointed out last week, it has been toward anti Jewishness. The church has always been tempted to be anti-Jewish. Now, the word, I guess, is anti-Semitic, although, to be honest, the word Semite implies more than just the Jews, but that's the term that's used for anti-Jewish today, anti-Semitic. The temptation for the church has always been to be anti-Semitic. And the temptation has always been for the Gentile church, and of course, when the church started, it was completely Jewish, but it didn't take very long at all for that to switch. And within a couple generations, really, it was, and really one generation, you could probably say, it was majority Gentile. And the Jews kind of faded off into the sunset, as it were. There aren't many Jews in the church throughout history. And the temptation of the Gentile church has always been to look down their noses at the Jews and say, yeah, they're the ones who rejected their Messiah. And they deserve what they get, and they're living under the curse, which is true. They are experiencing the curses spoken of in Deuteronomy. They have been scattered through the world. But the temptation for the Gentiles is to scorn them. It is for us to look down on them and say, well, they got what they deserved. And so what Paul is doing in this section, really, is emphasizing two things. And last week we looked at the first part where he really emphasized the need to have a pro-Jewish mindset in regard to preaching the gospel. And he emphasized this last time when we saw that their purpose of their fall, it was through their fall that we came to the knowledge of Christ. It was through the rejection of the Messiah that we came to Christ. And by the way, the reason we came to Christ is to provoke them to jealousy, so that God's plan is that ultimately the Jews would in fact receive their Messiah. So it's part of God's program and that the Jews would in fact someday come to Christ. But he spoke of the blessing of their conversion in verse 12, that when the Jews are converted ultimately at the end, it will be an amazing blessing to the whole world. And he says, listen, if their fall was the riches of the world and of the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness, literally the word is fullness in the Greek, the idea is when they come to Christ and they are fully come in to believe on their Messiah at the end, how much more of a blessing that will be to the world than when they rejected their Messiah. And then he speaks of the means of their conversion through the preaching of to the Gentiles and God making them jealous through the Gentiles. The significance of their conversion in verse 15, that it will coincide with our hope of the resurrection. And then the certainty of their conversion in verse 16. All that pointing to really a call to Jewish evangelism and an attitude that we should have as Christians and as the church, not of looking down our noses at the Jews, but on the contrary, having compassion for them, desiring their conversion and looking for their conversion and seeking it and acknowledging what a great blessing it will be when they in fact are converted in fulfillment to God's plan. So there should be a pro-Jewish mindset in regard to our outlook, and particularly in evangelism. Now, in this section that we want to look at this evening, from 17 to 24, this is more of a negative. That was more of a positive, looking for the Jewish conversion. This part is more of a negative. It's more of a warning. A warning to the Gentiles and the church not to boast themselves, not to be arrogant toward the Jews. Again, this is part of the temptation. So he says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's kind of his main point in this whole section. Don't boast against the Jews just because they've been broken off. So let me begin here by observing, let me divide this section into two parts, and then we'll go through it. From verses 17 to 19, there is a warning against boasting. And then in verses 20 to 24, there are reasons given for humility. So again, it's kind of a positive and a negative, or a negative and a positive. Don't boast, verses 17 through 19. Verse 20 to 23 or 24, do be humble. Okay, it's a call to humility. and he gives reasons for humility. So let me first of all begin by speaking about the warning against boasting. And let me again read verses 17 through 19, just so it's fresh in our mind. Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." Let me just point out the metaphor. The metaphor is of an olive tree. And actually, if you would go back to the Old Testament, you will find that in several places, most notably perhaps in the book of Jeremiah and also in Hosea 14, Israel is likened to an olive tree. Now, this is kind of, there are three plants that Israel is generally given as an analogy for. And the first one is the vine, the olive tree, and the fig tree. Those were all very common in Israel, and I guess still are. And those were often used as pictures of the nation of Israel. Olive trees are very common in the Middle East and in the Mediterranean. They're very common in Israel. They are a very hardy tree, and I understand that they live very long. They live hundreds of years. And they are very important economically, or at least were. I don't know that they are anymore, but they were very important economically because of olive oil. They were most prized for the oil that came from the olives, more than the olives as food. Oil was used for many different things, and it was, again, a symbol of their prosperity. So he's speaking of an olive tree, and I want you to think about Israel as an olive tree. In fact, just think of a tree generally. Trees are really impressive. You can't call them creatures. What do you call them? Plants, I guess. They're really impressive plants. And if you think about a tree, if you look at a tree in the winter, it really is pretty astounding how the trunk breaks off into branches, and those branches break off into smaller branches, and those smaller branches break into smaller branches, and those smaller branches break into smaller branches, and those smaller branches break into twigs, right? And it gets down to the very end, right? And it's an amazing conglomeration of branches that are all connected livingly to the trunk and then ultimately to the root, right? Now, what are trees oftentimes a picture of, or what do we use them for, even today, as a picture of what? Families. The family tree, right? My mother's really into genealogy, and she has these programs, and it'll print out the family tree. There we are. We're all connected back to our great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. We all came different ways, and we were all connected. Now, that was Israel. You have to understand, Israel was, first and foremost, a family tree. They were all related to who? They were all related to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. They were all children of Jacob. And Jacob was the son of Isaac, and they thought of Abraham as their father. They were all children of Abraham. So, they were all related physically. They were all part of the olive tree by birth. But what did God give Abraham that was really the foundation of the nation of Israel? A covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham knew God and was related to God through what? Faith, right? Faith in God's covenant. Faith in his promises. And this is why Abraham was spiritually living. Because he had faith in the promise that God gave to him. God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was given to all the Jews. And all the Jews, all the male Jews, were what? They were all circumcised as a statement of the fact that they were under the Abrahamic covenant. But did all the Jews have faith? No. They did not have Abraham's faith. Even though they were part of the tree, physically, because they were born to Abraham, they were circumcised, but not all of them, in fact, most of them, did not have Abraham's faith. So think of them as dead branches. They were connected, but they weren't connected. And that's the picture here. The root of the olive tree is the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Abrahamic promises of which all of salvation history is based on. So, these dead branches were broken off. That's basically the illustration, right? These dead branches that had no faith and that did not believe in their Messiah and did not have the faith of Abraham, they were broken off. And branches from the wild olive tree were grafted into their place. And the wild olive tree is where we're from, unless you're a Jew, right? The Gentiles are from a wild olive tree. And the wild olive tree, from what I understand, at least from reading, is the wild olive tree was basically a weed. The fruit was worthless. The tree was worthless. It made me think of a few years ago when we were down at the Paul and Anki Amos' farm. Some of you know Paul and Anki. And, years ago, I don't know how long it's been we did this, but it used to be that the 4th through 6th grade would always go down to Paul and Anki's farm for a couple days in the summer. And one year, Paul Amos took us all around and was showing us the trees and was pointing out the different kinds of trees. And he was very knowledgeable. I was impressed. He was very knowledgeable about the different kinds of trees. He said, well, you know, here this kind of tree is, and they use the lumber for this tree for baseball bats. And he was going through all the different trees and their qualities, and then he came to the buckeye. And he said, this is worthless. It's not good for anything. If an animal eats it in the field, eats its leaves, it'll die because it's poisonous. It doesn't give any fruit that's worth anything. It doesn't do anything. It's worthless. It's a weed. Cut it down. we're called the Buckeyes. Well, I'm a Nittany Lion. I'm from Pennsylvania. But you guys are Buckeyes. named after a worthless weed. But that's what the Gentiles were like, a wild olive tree. Worthless, wasn't good for anything, did not produce any fruit that was worthwhile. God, in His infinite grace and kindness, cut us out of our wild olive tree and grafted us into the Abrahamic promises. That's amazing. And that's basically what he says in verse 17. This is the temptation to boast. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, that's the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Notice he says some, not all. If some of the branches are broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, notice among them, not instead of them. And remember, who were the first Christians? The first Christians were Jews. The church was Jewish. And we, you know, Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, and it wasn't until later on at Antioch when they started actually evangelizing the Jews, or the Gentiles. And then eventually there were more Gentiles than Jews, and we were grafted in among them. We were partaking of their promises, which is what he means when he says, you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them. With them, not instead of them, with them, of the rich root. In the Greek, it could be translated this way, but in the Greek it's actually the root and the fatness of the olive tree. They put it together here and say the rich root, but it's in the end, it's the same thing. We partake of the root, which is the Abrahamic covenant, and we partake of the blessings that come forth from faith in the Abrahamic covenant, right? Look, for example, in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, even so, Abraham believed God. That's called faith, right? What did he believe? He believed the promise that God gave him, which is the Abrahamic covenant, right? He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We call that justification by faith, right? Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And that's basically what Paul is saying by way of illustration in Romans chapter 11. That we have been grafted into Abraham's promises. We have been grafted into Abraham's covenant. God gave Abraham a covenant, and part of that covenant was this, that through you all the nations would be blessed. And I hate to keep running you around the different books, but let's go to Genesis 12 and just read that for a minute. If you want to understand now we've been looking at Abraham on Sunday, or we were on, I guess we still are on Sunday mornings. I'm in the membership class, so I don't know exactly where we're at. There are three places where the Abrahamic covenant is especially developed. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, chapter 15, and chapter 17. And these are all different times in Abraham's life, and God develops the Abrahamic. I guess you could include chapter 22 as well, when he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah. But in all of these places, the Abrahamic covenant is announced, is explained, is expanded. But this is how it begins. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Now here's the very last part that Paul was referring to. And in you, that's in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice he says families. Think family tree. So not just you, Abraham, not just your tree, but all the trees of the earth will be blessed. Now that, when God gave Abraham that promise, what he was basically saying was, the Messiah and the Savior of the world would come through you. Remember going back all the way to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would destroy the seed, or would destroy the serpent, right? Destroy Satan and his work, the Messiah. In essence, God here is giving him the promise that the Messiah, that seed, would come through his line. The salvation of the world would come through Abraham. So we, by faith, are grafted into the promises that were given to the Jews, namely the Abrahamic covenant. So the temptation here is to boast. I find that interesting because there's something, I mean, when you think about what I just expressed, you know, going from a wild olive tree, being grafted into the promises that were given to the Jews, why would we be tempted to boast about that? I mean, really, when you think about it, it's kind of odd, because it would be like, it'd be like if you were a drunk and a beggar, penniless and had nothing, and you were just on the street, and along comes someone and pulls you up and cleans you up and gives you a new suit of clothes and sobers you up and gives you a job and gives you an inheritance and makes you his adopted son. And you would boast? I mean, what would you boast about? But, you know, isn't that human nature? We experience the blessings of God, and it's a temptation for us to be arrogant. But what Paul said in another letter, Corinthians, to the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you have not received? While it's a temptation to boast, the temptation is really kind of absurd. And that's true in all of life, isn't it? I mean, isn't the temptation for us, the more blessing that we have from God, the more tempted we are to be proud towards others? It's so foolish, but it's our human heart. If we've been blessed with abilities that other people don't have, if we're blessed with athletic ability or blessed with good looks or blessed with money or blessed with some talent or gift, we are tempted to think that we're better, that we look down on people. And that is so foolish because it's all a measure of God's blessing. It has nothing to do with what you and I have earned or what we deserve. It's based on God's goodness. But nonetheless, this is our temptation. It is our temptation to boast against the Jews because we have, in a sense, for a time, replaced them. I say especially for a time. We have replaced them for a time in the place of blessing. And they have been cut off from their promises, and we have been grafted in, and we have been blessed with eternal blessings. That's the temptation to boast. In verse 18, the beginning of the verse, we have the command not to boast. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." And again, this is a command that anticipates, I think, what in fact would happen. It anticipates the fact that this would be the temptation for the Gentiles and for the church. It would be to boast against or to exalt over the natural branches who are the Jews, to somehow think themselves superior to the natural branches. But we are commanded very definitely not to. So if we look down upon the Jews in an arrogant way, we are really in a state of disobedience. We're really disobeying God's command. So it's a command not to boast. In the second half of verse 18, we have the foolishness of boasting. He says, "But if you are arrogant, or if you boast yourselves, right, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." And here he really points to the foolishness of boasting, because after all, we do not stand on our own, and we do not support in any way the covenants or the promises of God. We are supported by Jewish covenants and Jewish promises. And when you think about our situation, we should not boast ourselves against the Jews, because our God is the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we sing that song, right? The God of Abraham praise. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God is the God of the Jews. Our scriptures all came from the Jews. Old and New Testament. The only exception that is generally given is Luke. Luke is understood to be a Gentile, but I've even read some who have argued that even Luke was probably a Jew. It was not unusual for Jews to have Gentile names. The reason Luke is considered to be a Gentile is because of his name, but it's not unheard of by any means for Jews to have Gentile names in that era. And there are some that would argue that all the scriptures, including Luke and Acts, were written by the Jews. This is a Jewish book. All the apostles were Jews. Our Messiah is a Jew. So this is not a cause to boast. We are completely and utterly supported by everything Jewish. So we ought to have a special concern for and a compassion for and a love for and a desire to see saved the Jews. Look for just a moment back at chapter 9 again. When in the beginning here, chapter 9 verse 4, when he speaks of his own countrymen and his burden for the Jews, he says, verse 4, "Who are Israelites?" And here are the list of things. And all of these things harken back to the fact that what we have is based on things Jewish. He says, "To whom belong the adoption as sons?" In other words, they were the sons of God, right? God's the one that called them his children. "And the glory," and I think there it's referring to his, you know, his presence. And when you think of the glory cloud, you think of the Shekinah glory, and you think of how he led them and protected them and watched over them. And the covenants, again, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, they're all his, they're all their covenants. The giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, referring to the patriarchs, Jacob, Isaac, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from who is the Christ, the Messiah himself, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. All these things have come from the Jews. And so that's the root, right? All of that is the root. And that's our heritage. And we ought to have a special affection for the Jewish people, not a condescension toward or a hatred of them, even in their blindness. You know, Paul says later on here in the chapter that they're enemies for your sakes because of the gospel. And I haven't studied that out yet, but I don't think he's saying that we hate the Jews, but they are our enemies in the sense that perhaps they hate us. But listen, we're not even in their unbelief, even in their hatred of Christ, we should have compassion for them. Because according to the election, they are the beloved. They are the people of God. And our whole heritage is Jewish. And we can never forget that. So it's foolish for us to boast against them, because they are, after all, the natural branches, and they are the ones to whom all these promises belonged and do belong. We're the foreigners. We're the ones that were grafted in against nature, not them. Now, we also have then in verse 19 the rationale, if you will, for boasting. In other words, Paul anticipates that the Gentile response to what he's just said. He says, "You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." And what he's saying here is that you're going to say to me that the very reason these branches were broken off was so that we as Gentiles would be grafted in. In other words, God exalted us above the Jews. And he uses a little word here in the Greek. The word is very common in the Greek. It's the word hina, and it usually denotes purpose. So basically what he's saying is the very purpose for these branches being broken off, the reason that God broke them off, is so that we could be grafted in. Now, Paul doesn't really deny that. In fact, he actually says in the next verse, quite right. So he actually confirms that that is true, but that's not the whole story. It's not simply that they were broken off in order that the Gentiles might be brought in. But the other half of the story is actually, if you go back to verse 11, right, second half of verse 11, he says, "But by their transgression," it's by the Jews' transgression, "salvation has come to the Gentiles." That's the first part, right? In other words, they were broken off so that we could be grafted in. But then notice the last part, "to make them jealous." In other words, it's as if Paul says, just in case you start thinking that, you know, it's all about you, it's not all about you. In fact, the only reason you're saved is to make sure the Jews eventually get saved. I mean, that's basically what he says, that the purpose, at least one of the major purposes of the Gentiles being brought in, is to make the Jews jealous. And that's a very important thing to remember. Now, he then goes on in verses 20 to 24 and speaks of the reasons for humility. So, again, in verses 17 through 19, he's warning against boasting. Now, in verses 20 to 24, he gives us reasons for humility. And let me read these again. "Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, the first thing that we would point out in regard to this call to humility is in verse 20, and that is the nature of our standing. The nature of our standing is a call for humility. So he says in verse 20, quite right, they were broken off, the Jews were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. The Jews were cut off because of unbelief, and as Jesus said in Matthew 21 to the Jews, he said, you will be replaced by a nation who will bring forth the fruits thereof. And they were cast off because of their unbelief. We were brought in, not because of our wisdom or because we were special or because we were good, but on the contrary, we were brought in simply on the basis of faith. We weren't even, according to chapter 9, verse 30, we weren't even looking for salvation. Chapter 9, verse 30, again, he says, what shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? The Gentiles were not seeking the Lord. They were not seeking God. They were not seeking wisdom or righteousness from the standpoint of God. But they obtained it by faith, by God's grace. This was not a measure of our righteousness, of our great wisdom, it wasn't like this is the apex of our seeking when you think of our salvation. It wasn't based on anything we did. In fact, chapter 10 refers to us, not very flatteringly, as a no people. as a foolish people. It uses both of those terms based on back in Deuteronomy in chapter 10. Verse 19 is, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by them which is not a nation. I mean, it's very literally in the original, a no people. That's us. We're the no people. By a nation without understanding. A foolish nation. A foolish people. So it's not a measure of our wisdom. It's not a measure of anything we've done. It's simply a matter of faith. And faith is a gift itself. This is a cause not for high-mindedness, and that's the word that he uses here, very literally. He said it's translated conceited, very literally in the Greek, it's high-minded. It's not a cause to be high-minded. It's not a cause for arrogance. On the contrary, it's actually a cause for fear. And the opposite of this pride that is our tendency, the opposite of that is humility, but it's also fear. And really the fear of God, which leads to the second reason we are called to humility, and it's verses 21 through 22, and it's the character of God. It's the character of God. Verse 21, for, and this is why we are to fear, right? It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now notice, he says if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now that's a cause for fear. Why? Because of the very nature of God. He says in verse 22, behold then, that word behold, you know, look at, consider, think about. Think about the kindness and the severity of God. And those two seem, or they are, completely opposite, right? On the one hand, God is overwhelmingly kind, and on the other hand, he is overwhelmingly severe. And we have a tendency to just think of him as just kind, which he is, obviously. But there is this balance throughout Scripture. Now notice what he says. He says, to those who fell, severity. Now they fell by their own foolishness, by their own pride and arrogance, right? They fell by their own unbelief, their stubborn, willful refusal to submit to God. That's what Paul's been saying in this whole section, in chapter 9 and 10. So it wasn't that they didn't deserve the severity of God. They did. And they did receive it. He says, to those who fell, severity. And when you read what God says about the Jews and their rebellion and what he does and their blinding, their blindness and their punishment, we would say that God was very severe. Not unjustly, but he was severe. But on the other hand, he says, but to you, God's kindness. Now, I want to observe the fact that God is both kind on the one hand and severe on the other. And when we say severe, we don't in any way mean to deny his goodness. But the word kindness is often applied in Scripture to the believer. In fact, it's the word here that's used is actually part of the fruit of the Spirit. We are, you know, a true believer ought to be kind to people, right? And that's the word here. And it's applied in several places to God. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:7. We just preached on this the other week, so. Speaking, really, and I'll go all the way back to verse 4. It says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7 is the reason that he did all this. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the word, kindness. God is kind, and he has shown his kindness in Christ. And when he gave us spiritual life and raised us literally from the dead spiritually, and so that we were born again and we embraced the salvation that is in Christ and we turned from our sin and we believed on Christ, we were dead and alive in Christ, died with Christ, arose with Christ. This was all a measure of his kindness. It was not a measure of our goodness. It was not a measure of what we deserved. He did this when we were dead in sins and trespasses. And basically, we were dead in our sins, our selfishness, our lusts, and God came along like he did to Lazarus and said, arise. Through the gospel, right? And we believed. That was a measure of his kindness. It's also the same word is used in Titus 3. In regard to God, it says, but when, verse 4, Titus 3, 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not based on our works, not based on what we've done, based purely on his grace and mercy. He showed kindness toward us. And God is overwhelmingly kind in his grace toward us. But he is also severe. And he is severe towards those who reject him, to those who do not believe, and those who do not trust, and those who do not walk with him. The word for severe actually comes from the verb to cut off, and it's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. But many people forget the severity of God. And man likes to think of God simply as kind. They simply like to think of him as kind of like a grandfather in the sky that just pats us on the head and says, you know, you're okay. But that's not God. God is kind, and he shows his grace, not based on our goodness, through the gospel. But those who reject him, out of their own willful arrogance and pride, God deals extremely severely with. And in fact, as much as his love and kindness are overwhelming, his severity is overwhelming. And it's not that it's not deserved. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Let me just take you to a couple passages. Look at Deuteronomy 7. And I want to show you the kindness and severity. They are often put together as it is here. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So he's kind, right? On the other hand, verse 10, "but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." That's pretty strong. That's a good reason to fear God, right? Or look at Ezra 8:22. Ezra, you remember Ezra was going back from Babylon to Jerusalem to help with the temple. And, when they were crossing the desert there, what is called the Fertile Crescent, there were a lot of dangers when you crossed from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra did not want to ask for a guard, if you will, to protect them, because he thought it would be perceived as a lack of faith. So he says in verse 8:22, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him.'" That's God's kindness, right? God is extremely gracious to those who seek him. "But," this is the other side of it, "his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him." That's a sobering reality. That if you reject God, he will crush you. He will destroy you. Not because God is mean, but because God is good. Because God is God. Worship is not something that God asks of you. It's something he demands of you. You're a creature. You're not your own God. So God is very severe justly with those who reject him. And there are other passages. We think of Isaiah 1, 19 and 20 as well. I won't go there for sake of time. But you could go all through the scriptures and see this kindness and severity juxtaposed. Kindness to those who submit. Kindness to those who fear. Kindness to those who tremble at his word. Isaiah 66. This is all through the scriptures. Okay, kindness toward those who humble themselves. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. See, God is always kind to that person that humbles themselves before him. He will always be severe toward the arrogant, toward the rebel, toward the one that demands his own way, to the one that rejects him. He will always crush. He will always destroy. Now, that's a cause for fear. And that's basically what Paul is saying to us. He's saying, listen, don't boast. Your position in Christ, in the promises of Abraham, is not a cause for boasting. It's a cause for fear. Because if God rejected the natural branches who were natural-born sons of Abraham, if he rejected them for unbelief, don't think for a minute that if you are in unbelief, that he won't reject you. Now, he's not saying here that we can lose our salvation. This is typical, again, of how the Bible speaks. When he says, if you continue in his kindness, in other words, God, he says, but to you kindness, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It is an implication throughout Scripture that the evidence of true salvation and true living connection to God is what? That you continue, that you persevere. And listen, if we demonstrate that we are in unbelief and that we are not in faith, we too will be cut off. In other words, God, you know, think of the vine and the branches in Isaiah or in John 15, right? You know, the branches that don't bear fruit, what happens? They're cut off and thrown in the fire. It's basically saying the same thing. Listen, God demands fruit. God demands perseverance. Yes, he provides it through his living connect. But listen, if you're not livingly connected and you don't persevere, God will cut you off too. Look for a minute at Colossians chapter 1. This principle is, again, throughout. These warnings are given throughout. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue," there it is, "if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Now, what he's saying is this, that when we become a Christian, when we're saved, it's not as if, okay, we can now put it on autopilot and just kind of go live our own life. If we do that, we prove we're not saved. There is the necessity for us to continue in the hope of the gospel. There is the necessity for us to grow in Christ and to walk with Christ. When we do that, that's not what saves us. That's what demonstrates that we are saved. Okay, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the evidence that we are truly his is that we continue in the faith, that we continue and walk, not perfectly, because none of us is perfect and won't be in this life, but that is a cause for fear, right? And that's what he's saying here. That's a cause for, we ought to live our lives here, as Peter says, we ought to sojourn here in fear. That doesn't mean we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation, but it means we fear God, that we fear God so that we turn away from sin. And we follow him and walk with him. Why? Because he is the Lord, right? He's God, very God. He's not your grandfather. He is God, very God. We are to walk here in fear of God. When we fear God, we don't need to fear anything else, right? But we fear God, we humble ourselves before him, and we continue in his kindness, right? But this is a cause for humility, God's character. Because God will always deal with unbelief in the same way. He will cut it off. So don't be high-minded, but fear. Humble yourself. And it's interesting when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What is you don't need to turn there, but you remember when Jesus addresses those seven churches. What is the constant threat? That I will come and, he says to Ephesus, if you don't repent, I will take away your light. You know, it's the same thing in the church as it is with Israel. There is the need to continue in his goodness and continue in his kindness. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There is that necessity to continue. Just making a profession doesn't make you a Christian. The demonstration that you're a believer is that you continue in his word. Well, he gives one other reason, and I need to close here, but let me just observe in verses 23 and 24, one other cause for humility is this, the future restoration of Israel. And the fact that God is not done with the Jews, and God is going to restore them, and I think we're going to see in verses 25 and following next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that it's not just that they're going to be brought into the church, but that their actual, all the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament will come to fruition. God will bring it about. And that's a cause for us also to be humble. Verse 23, And they also, meaning the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, listen, the Jews, how much easier, as it were, from God's perspective, to bring the Jews back into their own promises. If we, being Gentiles, completely foreign to anything Jewish before, anything in relation to Abraham, were brought in and successfully grafted into the promises of Abraham, how much more shall the Jews, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own promises? Even the unbelieving Jew today, out there who's just a Jew by tradition, not even religiously, has some sense of what's in the Old Testament, has some sense of the promises of Abraham, has some sense of the fact that they are children of Abraham. And they have all this. How much easier for them to come to faith ultimately in the end? How much easier for God to bring them into their own promises? And that's what will happen. And so that's not a reason. That's a good reason for humility in relation to the Jews. Don't be arrogant against the Jews, but in fact understand that they too are going to be brought in and God's going to deliver them. In verse 25, he then says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then all Israel will be saved." So their restoration is coming. And we will look at that next week. Before I close, any closing thoughts or questions? Let's close in a word of prayer and then we will sing our closing hymn. Father, thank you for the promises that you have given to us. Indeed, they are Jewish promises. We thank you for the promise that you gave to Abraham and also to Isaac and Jacob and to the 12 tribes of Israel. Thank you for the Davidic covenant, the promise of a Messiah that would come through the line of David and would reign on the throne of David for all eternity. We thank you for the promise of the new covenant that you would indeed someday cleanse and purify the whole nation of Israel and put in their hearts the law, that somehow in your grace and your mercy you have reached out to us as Gentiles. And through the rejection of the Jews, though temporary, we have been brought into these promises. And you have given us a new heart. You have cleansed us of our sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Messiah and as our King, as our Lord. He reigns in our hearts truly. And indeed, we have the promises of Abraham. We thank you for your grace in our lives. May we not boast against the Jewish people, but may we truly seek their salvation and their conversion, for you have promised that it will come. And we look forward to that day when you will in fact bring peace to the city of Jerusalem once again by your grace and by the power of the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray truly that you would guide us in understanding of all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.